James chapter 1. James had exhorted us in our study last week to prove to be doers of the word. And we talked at some length about the problem of attempting to do the word. There are several problems that are involved in being doers of the word. The primary one, of course, is deciding what that word really means or what it's saying. Anytime anybody delivers words to us, we have a responsibility to make sure that they happen to be true. And of course, in the context of doing the word in James's, we don't have to worry, it's inspired. But there is a difference between the word as it's inspired and the interpretation that we give it whenever we read it. It's true that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce to the dividing asunder of both bone and marrow and so on. It's true that the scriptures are inspired and profitable, but it's also true that the word doesn't go from the mouth of God to the heart of man without any kind of mental stuff. The problem is interpretation, because anytime words are spoken, people have to try to understand what they mean. And understanding is a guessing game. Whenever you hear words, you start trying to guess what they might mean based on your setting and your understanding and what's already in your head. And if you make some guesses and they seem to fit, then you say, well, that's what he meant, but he may not have. And if you make some guesses and they don't make sense to you and you can't figure out what it means, well, then, you know, you have to pursue it a little bit more. The Word of God is the same way. We do have the advantage of the indwelling Spirit, but there's no promise in the Scriptures that the indwelling Spirit gives us an inspired interpretation, just bang. Typically, people grow in their grasp of the meaning of Scripture because the Spirit is on the inside, and there's the church around the outside, and there's input, and there's life experiences, and all these things tend to gel, and on some occasions, the light comes on, and then we understand. So there are some problems with doing what you're told, what you hear, but James didn't want us to use any of those problems as excuses not to be committed to doing once we do understand. Because, he said, if we are not doers, we'll be self-deluders. We'll delude ourselves, according to verse 22. Then in verses 23, 24, and 25, he gives an illustration of why we should be doers of the word. And in verse 23 and 24, he takes the illustration of the person who hears the word but doesn't act on it. And he says he's like a man who looks at the face of his generation, that is the face that he was born with, in a mirror. But once he's gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, or a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now, I've pondered this illustration. If a person looks at his natural face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what kind of person he was, so? I mean, most people use a mirror to look briefly to see what they can see and fix what they need to fix or whatever, and it's not a problem to go away and forget what you've seen. And so the illustration bears some need for us to get a grip on it. What is the problem of going away and forgetting what kind of person he was? Well, I think part of the answer to that is in the phrase, what kind of a person he was, because typically that's not what a mirror shows you. The word that's translated kind or sort of person has to do with essential character, not external appearance. And most mirrors won't give you anything, well, all mirrors won't give you anything but an external appearance. So he, I think, is mixing a little bit of a metaphor, because he wants us to understand that he is not talking primarily about just looking at the outer appearance and forgetting what you look like. I think he's talking about the fact that God has given us his word, and in order for it to have its most beneficial impact, we have got to know what kind of person we are. I think that fruitfulness of the word is directly dependent on the perception we have of the kind of person we are. For example, if a person is a fairly smug, self-righteous kind of individual who thinks that he's pretty much got it together, that automatically blocks out an enormous amount of the word's impact in his life because it doesn't apply to him. Doesn't think it has any bearing on the case. On the other hand, if a person recognizes that he's got significant difficulties in his character and faces that squarely, one of two things will occur. He'll either get really depressed or he will look more intently to some kind of a resolution to those difficulties that he's facing. And typically what happens is people look at what sort of person they are, and if they see themselves as less than what they want to be, they initially go into this despondency kind of thing. There's no hope or whatever. But you can't live there very long without getting in a real bind, because your attitudes affect your life, and they affect how you act and what you do and all. And I want you to notice that the bottom line in this whole thing is verse 25 at the end of the verse. This man shall be blessed in what he does. That's been James's drive from the very start. In a multitude of ways, James has pointed to it over and over, to the fact that there's going to be a final day in which believers are going to be established in the greatest experience of eternal joy as it is possible for God to give them. But the possibilities of God's ability to give are directly bound up in the perspective we take on that reality in this present time. God, at the judgment seat, cannot reward ungodly behavior. He can't. He can't reward unbiblical behavior. For example, I was reading in Christianity Today a couple weeks ago about an outbreak of a revival in the Midwest somewhere. And this guy and his wife are both preaching in the revival services night after night. And people are driving in from hundreds of miles away to attend this consecutive revival that's been going on now for, I don't know. And when I read that this man and his wife were preaching in these services, I thought, you know, there may be a genuine revival going on. I don't know. There may be a real work of the Spirit of God going on there. But I know this. The Bible says that the woman should not be doing the preaching. And I know that what's going on, at least I think I know what's going on, is that this woman is caught up in the enthusiasm of this revival, and she's preaching, and people are commending her for her preaching, and she's getting a real, you know, a real ego boost out of it, and she doesn't realize that God cannot reward that at the judgment seat. It's all going to go up to smoke because it's contrary to His Word. Fortunately for all of us as believers, there are a lot of things that God can reward that we do simultaneous to things that we're doing that He can't. That's the way our life is a mixture. If we're basically unaware or have been significantly resistant to the Word to the point that God has given up trying to persuade us of that particular thing, He'll never be able to reward us for anything that is driven by that. But without that as a problem between us and Him, and it's only a problem if it's a conviction that He puts on us and we refuse to deal with it, if that's not a problem between us and Him, then His Spirit is able to motivate us to do quite a few other things that He will be able to reward. But the very thing that we think will be rewarded for most may be not rewardable at all, depending on whether it was in harmony with the Scripture. And this bothers me a great deal in our culture, because the lack of discernment in our culture is growing in enormous leaps and bounds. And people are doing things that the Word of God condemns, and they do them in Jesus' name. And the problem is that there is this day coming when God is going to evaluate what has been done, and He's going to grant joy on the basis of what He is able to grant it on. And everything else, of course, is going to be a loss of joy. So, James has kept pressing us from the beginning of the chapter till now. He has pressed us to consider joy as the ultimate objective for our living here. We should be trying to fulfill the issue so that in that day we'll have fullness of joy. And he has finally gotten down here in verses 22 through 25 with the most fundamental issue, and that is the Word of God itself. In the final analysis, God is going to use his word as the standard. And that's an incredibly encouraging thing if we have a desire for the word. But if we want to ignore the word and do our own religious thing, it's an incredibly scary thing, because he's going to use his word. And the whole goal of our life is to be blessed in what we do. Now, the question, of course, of blessedness, we've already dealt with that in verse 12. The question here is the matter of the timing of the blessedness. The verb is in the future, that he shall be blessed in what he does, but there is no clear, at least the verb is ambiguous, because we don't know if he means he shall be in this life blessed in what he does, or he shall be blessed because of the outworking later at the judgment seat. James has been consistently focused on the judgment seat in chapter 1, talking about that final day when joy is established. So it's probable that he's looking at it down line. But it's also true that for the most part, things that produce blessedness in the final analysis also produce blessedness now. Not always. I mean, you know, and blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you, say all manner of evil against you because of your identity with Christ. That's not fun. But that's not a 24-hour-a-day deal either for most people. Now, there are pockets of places in this world where if you're a Christian, you're going to be under the gun 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the time. And that's no fun. But that is not the typical experience of the average believer. The average believer's life is not bad. There are periods of it when it is. But there's a certain amount of blessedness in this life if it's tied to the blessedness that's coming. So James's bottom line has always been whether or not what we do is going to result in blessedness or not. And he focuses on that kind of in an interesting way in verse 20. Well, in verse 22, for example, it says, prove yourselves doers of the word. It says in verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, or translated New American Standard, an effectual doer. That phrase simply means you're in action. So doing the word and doing the work are the same thing. It's impossible to do the word without doing something that is work. And the point that he's trying to make is that everybody, everywhere, is heavily into activity. You can't have a spirit indwelling a physical body and not have activity going on. It can be rather minor activity, like sleeping, or it can be very major activity with all this exertion of everything that you got in you and all that. But the very fact that there's a spirit in the body means the body is being energized to action. And the action is what comes up at the judgment. It's what we do. And so, because James equates doing the word with doing the work, and the point is that everybody everywhere is doing things, obviously, it becomes a critical issue of why we're doing what we're doing and what are we doing. Now, James sees the actions that are taken by individuals as directly related to whether a person can remember the critical issues. That's what verses 23 and 24 and 25 are talking about. In verses 23 and 24, the issue is looking and forgetting. And in verse 25, it's the one who looks and not having become a forgetful hearer. So the real issue here is whether you can keep your attention on the critical issues. And there are two critical issues. One, according to the end of verse 24, is what sort of person you are. And only the Scriptures can make that clear for you, because nobody else can. You know, we go through this life. I've known this for a long time, but I've rediscovered it in the very recent days. We go through this life with an illusion about who we are and how people perceive us and all that kind of stuff. And we have come up with an image of ourselves that we pretty much think is the true image. But because people, by and large, are semi-gracious, they don't tell us what their perception of us is unless they've got something that they want to really unload on us, or they think that they can help us straighten up or whatever. But typically, well, the way we see ourselves, the way everybody else sees us, and the way God sees us are three different things. And the Scriptures are the only place that we can go that will give us true feedback, because the Scriptures are Spirit and their life. So when we stay in the Scripture, when we continuously look intently, they tell us what manner of person we are, because they bring to mind the things that we need to have brought to mind. If it's a conviction of some failure, it brings it to mind and we confess it and repent of it. If it's some kind of commendation for a behavior that is commendable, the Scriptures, you know, they pile that commendation on us, and we're grateful because our lives fit with that. But the Scripture is the only one that you can really trust. If some friend comes up and says, you know, you've really got a problem in this area, that's just his perspective. It doesn't mean that you've got a problem at all. It may mean that he's reading his problem into your life, and it's his problem, not yours at all. So you can't trust that. Now, it's not a good thing to just dismiss it, but at the same time, you can't trust it. It's not inspired. But this is. So the first thing that's got to be sort of kept in mind is what sort of person we are. And the second thing is this phrase, or this identity of the word in verse 25 that's called the perfect law. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to what that is. You know, what is the perfect law, the law that brings freedom, the law of liberty? And there are kinds of ways you can look at it. I mean, he's already told us in verse 18 that he brought us forth by the word of truth. And that terminology, when we looked at it, meant that the word is designed to bring us to our final end. That is the plan that God has for us and the place he has for us and the character he wants us to develop into. The word is designed to bring that up to pass. And that's the word sort of in general, the word of truth. And then he says in verse 21 that we should put aside this filthiness and superfluity of wickedness and receive the implanted word, because it can give our souls rest in the situation. It can save us. And then he talks about being doers of the word in verse 22. And these statements, the word, seems like it's talking about God's word in general. But then he talks about the word as the perfect law, the one that sets us free. The interesting thing, and this is what I've concluded, and there's nothing inspired about my conclusion, but it uses the term the teleion law, the perfect or mature law, or the law that has this as its objective. And when we look at 1 Timothy 1:5 and find out that the end of the commandment is the development of agape, it's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus said, and Paul also echoed, that if we love our brother, we have fulfilled the law. That all of the law is fulfilled in these two commandments, that you love God and that you love your brother or your neighbor. So it seems to me that he at least is partially driving at this idea that the perfect law, or the law that brings about this kind of maturity, is the perception of the word as a revealer of how we're to go about fulfilling this love issue. Now, in verse 25 it says, the one who looks intently. That word translated looks intently, it's the word that's used in all of the resurrection passages in the Gospels. where the guys run up or the ladies walk up, and they stoop down and look in. And I think that James uses that word, to stoop down and look intently, because there's an implied metaphor in the stooping down. You have to lower yourself. You kind of have to bring yourself down in order to be able to see it clearly. And in loving one another, that's absolutely imperative. The only way that we can love each other is if we bring ourselves down enough that the other person is up higher than we are in our own estimation. So that we, if we're going to have the kind of impact that the perfect law, that freeing law, which, you know, it's freeing because there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. So the person who's operating in love is absolutely the freest person that there can be. And given that freedom, the only way we can come to it is if we develop the ability to perceive the word as a love-producing entity. And that requires two things. The stooping down, and if I'm correct in assuming that there's a metaphor there, that means that we have to bring ourselves down low enough to where we recognize that everybody else is more important than we are in terms of what we're going to do. And the other thing is in that concept of intent. This word actually means to look at with a fairly high level of curiosity, to try to figure out what's really going on here. Like I said, it was used multiple times in the Gospels, but here's this empty tomb, and they're trying to figure out what happened. And they look with that question in their mind, what's going on here? Well, if we approach the Scripture as designed to enable us to be as loving as God wants us to be, because in the final analysis, that love issue is going to be the criteria at the judgment seat behind those works that we do. If that's really what's going on here, then what he's implying in verse 25 is that we should be curious about how the Word teaches us to love. That we should be looking into this, asking ourselves with this curiosity, what does this Word have to say about guiding my behavior in relation to everybody else around me? And that's kind of a challenge. But he says if a person does that, he will not be a forgetful hearer. He'll be a doer of the work who's blessed in what he does. And so it takes the word out of the realm of an intellectual exercise. That's what verse 22, hearing the word, but not just hearing. It takes it out of the realm of the merely intellectual exercise and puts it into the instrumentality realm that God gave his word not as an end in itself but as an instrument to move us to where he wants us to be, and where he wants us to be is perfected in love for one another and for himself. In these days, that is consistently becoming a greater and greater problem, because our generation is telling us constantly that love is more and more and more tolerance. And, you know, James Dobson came out several years ago with this tough love thing as kind of a reaction to that. But I think more and more, the more the culture drifts, the more love is going to be demanding and critical and analytical and resistant to the drift. And it will be called a lack of love by the vast majority of the culture. Because the culture says it's the loving thing to be patient and kind, you know, they're excusing everything. I heard on the news this evening that these two kids that killed their own baby, he pled guilty to a lesser charge of manslaughter and then dumped some stuff on the prosecutors that enabled them to say to the girl, we're going to kill you. And so she plea bargained for a manslaughter thing, and now they'll both spend 3 to 5 and they'll be out. And their lawyer was up there on the steps saying, you know, these are just misguided kids. Well, you can make all excuses in the world you want to make, but they killed that baby. And in our generation, there's this constant move to accept anything, tolerate anything, put up with anything, excuse anything And love is going to sooner or later have to step in and say, sorry, that's not going to work. So in our generation, it may be the most difficult thing in the world to become loving, because we probably are going to have to move against the cultural norm or drift. But that's what verse 25 is saying. If we approach the scripture with this curiosity and humility that enables us to ask the question, what is the most loving thing to do in this situation? That person will not be a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, and he'll be blessed. So I believe that the bottom line of what James is driving at in his illustration, verses 23 to 25, is that blessedness is the final issue. Whether or not God is going to be able to say of our action and the motive that drove it, I can give joy for that. I can reward that with eternal joy. Or whether he's going to have to say, like the end of verse 22 says, you went through your life kidding yourself, thinking that just because you knew what my Bible had to say, that that was enough. That just knowing, or just hearing, was sufficient, that I'd be pleased with that. And he said, you teased yourself your whole lifetime. Now I can't give you the reward that I wanted to give you. So that's the focus of verse 22 through 25. If you think that's a little tight, squeezing a little, wait till we get to verse 26 and 27. James started out early in the chapter saying, when you fall into various difficulties, look to the future joy. If you don't have wisdom, ask God. Basically, if you're a brother of humble circumstances, glory in your high position, rich man, glory in your... Basically saying, don't whine about your situation. Respond to it properly. He says, blessed are you if you persevere under trial, because you're going to get the crown of life. Don't blame it on God. Accept the personal responsibility, and so on. He's been moving in a direction that keeps the pressure on us to come to the point of saying, okay, I want the word to have the impact in my life that God designed it for. I don't want to just be deluding myself and learning concepts or whatever. That's where he's pressing. And the pressure builds. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 are deliberately designed to address particular issues, but that's basically what I had planned for verses 23 through 25. That God wants us to be curious and humble in our search of the scriptures to find out how to come to the end that the law or the commandment was given for. Love. Okay? Well, if you read the article I wrote on capital punishment here 2 or 3 weeks ago, you know I'm pretty much in that camp. I believe that if a person is guilty of a capital crime, that you ought to do the best job you can to explain the gospel to them, and then you ought to execute them. Because if you keep violating justice in the name of sympathy or empathy or whatever you want to, you're going to destroy the whole culture. You cannot afford to destroy the culture to save a life here and a life there just out of sympathy. In the final analysis, they're going to die anyway, and it's better if a person dies and leaves a just society behind him than if he dies and he has destroyed the society behind him. And so, you know, I'm not heartless. I think you need to explain the gospel to them so they have an opportunity to live forever. But after you've explained it to them, you need to execute the law in their regard. Oh, yeah, I think, I mean, that's my perspective on it. Okay, anything else? Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed for the evening. Father, we're grateful to you for your word and for the pressure that it puts in our lives to move us to the kind of humility and love that you want us to have. We know that it's your goal to bring us to the kind of love that will be a forerunner to our experience in the eternal kingdom, when we're going to be participating in righteousness with each other forever and always loving one another without any hesitation or reluctant. And we know that you just want us to begin to do that now. And so we pray that you would give us this attitude of stooping down and curiously examining so that we might be brought to the truth in our relationships with each other and with you. We ask this in Jesus' name.